Our way through the book of Ephesians. As we've been understanding all throughout this series, I want to remind you in general terms that this is a letter of identity formation from the Apostle Paul to a fledgling church. It answers for the Christians of Ephesus a very important question: who am I, or who are we in Christ? We've encountered three recurring themes thus far in the letter. They're summed up in the words belong, together, and forever. Now, in a unique way, the ideas of belonging together forever form the foundation of understanding for the early church. And it ought to help shape our understanding, or our understanding of what the church ought to look like in 2020. At this point, we're four chapters into Paul's address to the Ephesian church, moving into what I consider the real meat of the passage, the real meat of his message to those early followers of Jesus. So if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I'll begin reading in a moment. It's up on the screen behind me. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I could have probably preached 100 sermons out of it, but I only get to do one today. So understand we're going to cover a lot of material as we make our way through it today. But again, the Apostle Paul is writing to this early church, and he's giving them instruction on what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be in Christ. And he writes these words: "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." That is the word of the Lord to us this morning. At this point in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul initiates a subtle shift in his content from expressing conceptual realities, the theoretical ideas of faith, to discussing issues of practice, how one actually begins living out this faith. To get at various issues of ethical practice, Paul uses an interesting metaphor that most English translations just don't pick up on. In verse 1, you'll note that Paul urges the Ephesians to live a life, and then goes on to describe what living a God-directed, Christ-defined, other-oriented life actually looks like. Now, the word we translate as live is actually a Greek word that means to walk around. And I believe Paul uses this metaphor to help us recognize that a God-oriented, Christ-defined, other-oriented life is by nature active. By essence, we are moved to actively follow Jesus, not simply exist as one called by God. As we discussed a couple of weeks ago, God's calling of us is purposeful, and it's directional. It actually motivates us to do a number of different things. The walking around in Christ metaphor is actually quite ingenious if you think about it. Do you know anyone with a confident, calculated, strut-like walk? How about someone who has a slouching, shuffling sort of walk? See, what I think this helps us to realize is that our walks generally communicate something about our nature or our understanding of self. When we speak of a walk, we generally think of something controlled, enduring, and directed, not something frenetic or aimless. Those of you familiar with Monty Python's Ministry of Silly Walks, will understand the hilarity of an uncontrolled, aimless walk. This is not what Paul's talking about. Our walk is something controlled, something defined, something enduring, not something happenstance. The idea that Paul is beginning to talk to us about here is that we ought to be mindful of what our walking in Christ looks like. Paul urges the Ephesian Christians to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they have received. Their walk ought to actually communicate their identity as a chosen one of God, one who is holy and blameless in his sight, one who is adopted to sonship through Jesus Christ, one who is marked in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. Pretty simply, our identity in Christ ought to impact the way that we walk, the way we navigate our way through life. So I want you to this morning begin by considering this question. Here it is. What does my walk in Christ communicate to others about how I understand who God is and how I understand my identity in Christ? Paul begins his practical teaching by indicating that God's choice of us, remember in Ephesians 1:4, he said that we were chosen before the foundations of the world, that this choice of us ought to actually shape how we then live. You see, scripturally, obedience is always the primary response to grace. Obedience is always the primary response to grace. In fact, I want to qualify that statement a little bit to illustrate an important idea. Here's how I want to qualify it. I want to say love-motivated obedience ought to be the response to love-generated grace. Love-motivated obedience ought to be the response to love-generated grace. Think about it. If God's love is so lavishly extravagant that he called us and specifically worked in history for our eventual salvation, then we should live and love accordingly. We should actually value God's love enough that our walk is then shaped by it. So a mindfulness in regards to our walk, an awareness of how we are living, an awareness of how our life is being shaped by God's love into loving obedience is key for the follower of Jesus. And that's how Paul begins this portion of his letter. Paul then next moves into the main theme of the passage. And that theme is that living a life worthy of one's calling means living in unity. It's critical that we understand that unity is not some mindless form of groupthink whereby there's no diversity and distinction of thought. Unity is not uniformity. You see, we're not called to live in sameness, but we are called to live as one body. Now, before Paul spends any time discussing the unity we're to embody as the people of God, he urges us to incorporate a number of practices or attitudes into our lives that actually aid then in maintaining unity. Look at verse 2 in front of you. In verse 2, we see a list of four attitudes. He lists humility, gentleness, patience, and a willingness to bear others. Now, some commentators break those up into four ideas. But as I look at the Greek and understand how this was written, I see them as two unified pairs of ideas. The first of these two pairs of practices is an aim to be completely humble and gentle. Now let me ask you, how simple does that sound? Be completely humble, be completely gentle. Easy? No, it's an incredibly difficult thing. The sense of the Greek here is that we are to be fully and wholly humble and fully and completely gentle, with no dark crevices where pride, self-centeredness, or malice towards others might reside. My sense of the text is that embodying humility results in gentleness shown towards others. To illustrate this, can you envision a humble yet severely abusive individual? Or put it the other way, what about a gentle yet totally self-absorbed person? Kind of hard to imagine these realities. I think humility and gentleness are a pair. The force of the encouragement from Paul towards humility and gentleness urges us to begin by focusing on one's thinking. In an incredible parallel passage in Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. You see, we live in a world where the self reigns supreme, where central importance is placed upon me and my concerns. Humility and gentleness, however, can only begin to burgeon in a life where God is at the center. So the first shift is to replace the self at the center of our lives with God at the center of our lives. As Paul begins forming this letter, it's key to realize that humility and gentleness develop when Christ is understood for who he truly is, and when we understand ourselves in light of the gracious calling of God upon our lives. When we truly begin to think soberly of ourselves, our attitude towards others will fall into step, and then humility and gentleness will result. That's the first pair. The second pair of attitudes or practices are patience and a willingness to bear with others in love. Another simple little thing for us to consider, right? Any of you willing to admit that you don't need patience in your life? Nobody's got their hands up. See, it's a difficult thing. We all recognize that we could use a little more patience in our life. If we take the concept of patience in isolation, we might consider patience then to be an ability to be non-reactive, a tendency to slowly consider circumstances before react. And that's certainly an aspect of patience, but with where Paul goes next, encouraging us to bear with others in love, I believe another aspect of patience is worth us considering. Patience can also be understood as the willingness to wait for another, the tendency to hold steady while others catch up to you. The ancient theologian John Chrysostom envisioned that as having a large and a wide soul. Powerful words. And when we consider this in light of Paul's guidance to bear with others in love, I think we understand more clearly his actual encouragement to the church. Our large and wide souls are to permit us to make room for others who might be lagging behind, struggling with aspects of life in Christ. Centered in love for others, we are to be a people who patiently wait upon one another, allowing those who are lagging behind to catch up in terms of their spiritual maturity. In Romans 15:1, Paul reiterates this idea, and he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." You see, the more we seek to bear with each other in love, instead of aiming to see our own pleasures satisfied, the more we will see unity in the church blossom. As we then become defined by humility and gentleness and manifest patience and a willingness to bear with others in love, the conditions are then set for maintaining unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, the NIV's translation of "make every effort" can equally be translated as "be zealous" or "be eager to maintain unity." The verb communicates haste or crisis. The great Swift theologian called Bart translated this as, "Yours is the initiative, do it now." It can be read as an urgent command. Note, however, that the encouragement is not that we are eager to create unity. Let me put it to you. Why do you think it's important that we're to maintain unity rather than create unity? Why are we encouraged to maintain unity and not create unity? Because we've already been unified in Christ. As Ephesians 4:3 tells us, our unity is of the Spirit, meaning that it's not something, it's never something we create. Really important for us to recognize this. Unity within the church, within the body of Christ, is a gift, a working of the Holy Spirit to us. And as difficult as it might be to understand this reality, given our experience of church in North America and throughout history, the default position of the church is actually one of unity, established through Christ's death and resurrection. What is the resting state of the church? Unity. Think of practice. Think of what you've practically experienced. How true is that? Not very. So obviously we've got a problem. Where does the problem lie, do you think? Do you think the Spirit's not quite creating the unity we need? Or do you think We're just not maintaining the spirit of unity that the Spirit has created. Where's the problem lie? With us. We need to be entirely forceful in understanding of that reality. We cannot create unity, but we certainly can disrupt it, can't we? Paul warns against disruption of unity or divisiveness all throughout his letters. If you were to pick up a theme of Paul, it's the avoidance of disruption of unity. In specifics, in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, and Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, he writes these words. I just want you to listen to what he writes. He says, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Let me pause there. You ever been in a church where there's been an argument about a foolish controversy, genealogy, argument, or quarrel about the law? Okay, so what are we to do? Engage in it, right? Split that church. No. 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 We're to avoid it. He then says this, listen, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Romans 16, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Divisiveness cannot be reduced to simply being a difficult person, otherwise I'd be the only person in the church. Just kidding. Just kidding. Divisiveness cannot be reduced just to being a difficult person, but it more pointedly describes a person who creates factions by their behavior. It involves the creation of artificial doctrinal obstacles, the setting of people against one another, accomplished through things like gossip, exaggeration, or complaining. Now, what I don't want you to do is go running through the church directory after service, marking people with a bright red D for divisive. That's not what I want you to do, because we've all likely engaged in some divisive behavior at one time or another. We've probably all done this. The real danger comes when instances of divisiveness develop into a pattern of divisiveness in one's life. If we see a regular and a common pattern of us versus them thinking, or a preoccupation with who's on my side, or a tendency to rally others against perceived slights, then I would suggest to you that we then might be encountering problematic divisiveness. And Paul's direction is simple. Warn a divisive person once, warn a divisive person twice, and then limit your exposure to that person. But didn't we just learn? Didn't Paul just say that we're to bear with others in love? Why this different approach to divisiveness? Well, to put it simply, a divisive person points an attack at our very nature of being one in Christ. In case the readers were still fuzzy on the together nature of faith in Jesus Christ, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul reiterates what was possibly an early church creed, a statement containing seven examples of the unity or the oneness of the church. He says there is one body, there is one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. What's the common statement in those? One. Can a divisive person uphold oneness? What does a divisive person try and do? By nature, being divisive means dividing. Paul's very clear on our nature as a church and as a body. We are one. Why does he react so strongly to those who are divisive? Because they're dividing our absolute foundational identity. I think we need to recognize this. And so when divisiveness rears its ugly head, it seeks to undo the incredible unifying work of Christ on the cross. It's an attack then at the very core of our faith. And so Paul directs us to avoid divisive behavior and instead become passionate about maintaining unity. As I briefly mentioned earlier, it's crucial that we understand that unity does not require the loss of individuality or individual responsibility. Both of those things exist within the church. However, Paul's emphasis on the various ones helps us to recognize that everything we hold of significance as a follower of Jesus, we actually hold with other people. As a follower of Jesus, I hold no monopoly on the things Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 4. The church, God's Spirit, hope of salvation, Jesus, faith, baptism, or God Himself. None of those are my things. They are profoundly we or us things. Because they are we or us things, there is tremendous room for diversity and variety within the body of Christ. As I said earlier, unity is not uniformity. Unity in the church is actually maintained by diversity and variety. Ephesians 4 verses 16 puts it this way, "The church grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Think about that statement. As each part does its work. That means two things. There are different parts. And what's the second part of that? If there are different parts, there are different works or responsibilities as well within the body of Christ. Borrowing from Paul's body imagery in 1 Corinthians 12 to flesh this out a little bit, we're reminded there that God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. The diversity of form and function of the parts in our own bodies is essential to life. Without distinction, without functionality of unique body parts, we'd simply die. So without variety, without diversity in the church as well, the body of Christ would wither and die too. To prevent this, Paul reveals that God has done two specific things. He's given grace to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, and He has placed individuals in the church to equip His people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. Verses 8 and 9 present us with a bit of a strange analogy at first blush. It appears to be a little bit out of place. But what Paul's actually encouraging in that little analogy is he's suggesting, in essence, that Christ descended in bodily form through the incarnation. We celebrate this at Christmas. That He might eventually ascend to fill all things. And as He ascended, the now defeated evil principalities and powers fell captive behind Him within His victory train. And in joyful celebration, He gave gifts to people and gifted people to the church. So here's the point of all that. As a follower of Jesus, God has shown you undeserved favor, gifted you with the ability to do the work of your calling. Did you realize you are all called to a work within the body of Jesus Christ? Not only are you called, you are gifted to accomplish that call. So again, let me ask you a question. If you are not accomplishing the call that God has placed upon your life, where does the problem lie? Can we say, well, I'm just not gifted to do it? No, because you've been gifted to accomplish the call that God has called you to. The problem lies in our actual application of all of this. When you were chosen, before the foundation of the world, God destined to one day gift you in Christ with the ability to fulfill His purposes for your life, to accomplish incredibly great things in His name. Your individual gifting does not set you over and above anyone else. It does not communicate prestige, uniqueness, or power, for the gifting is given according to Christ's measure, and you are purposely individually gifted. At the same time, there is a reality that no community can exist without leadership of some fashion. So we need to also understand that Jesus has also gifted the church with gifted individuals who help lead us. Paul suggests 4 or 5 titles given to the individuals, depending on how you read the text. But please understand that the gifted individuals given to the church does not end there. To the church, Christ has given apostles. These are specifically authorized agents of God's responsibility. They're responsible for explaining and disseminating God's good news. There are prophets. These are people who explain the relevance of the gospel and the will of God. There are evangelists. And there are people who proclaim the gospel to both believers and unbelievers. And then I would suggest, I read this as four titles, not five. The fourth one is pastor teachers or teacher pastors, teaching shepherds, those who provide specific teaching and care to the members of the body of Christ. Different roles, different gifting, different callings, different workings, different equippings. But I want you to note verses 12 and 13 what the purpose or the role of those offices are. Why does God give the church those people? Just listen. To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You see, the strengthening of the unity of the church and the maturity of her members in the church is something that happens in the here and now. This is not a someday eventually sort of thing. It's something that ought to be happening now, and it's the end goal for Christ for the church. His gifting of gifted individuals prevents the wavering of the church. It insulates them against divisive teaching, which only then serves to further maintain the unity of the Spirit that he provides to the church. In verses 14 through 16, Paul describes what maturity within Christ actually looks like. He says it this way: maturity in Christ looks like a church not tossed to and fro, but held together in unity. A people committed to truthing in love. The word truth is active. He makes it a verb, which is really kind of cool. Truthing in love, not deception, which promotes unity. And a community committed to humbly serving others and not serving self. What does maturity in the church look like? Serving others. Good. What else? What does maturity... I want to get at this because I think we're missing it. Does maturity in the church look like I'm mature? What does Paul say maturity in the church looks like? We are mature. Can you see the difference? Maturity in the church isn't about me. Maturity in the church is about us. And so, if I consider myself mature and yet live within a church that is immature, am I actually mature? No. Because maturity is an us thing. It's a calling that Christ has for us as a church. As each part then does its predestined and Spirit-empowered work, the body of Christ, which he ultimately holds together, is built up in strength. And in the end, living a life worthy of one's calling means living in unity, rejecting divisiveness in all of its forms, and realizing that divisiveness only results in immaturity. Now, that was probably a whole lot for you to chew on this morning. There's probably all kinds of other directions you could be running and things that may be running through your head. You've likely got a whole lot of questions that might be percolating to the surface. But for unity's sake, let me urge us to together focus on one question for application. So one thing I'd like us to together focus on is this. And it's a question. As I walk around in Christ, as I live in him, am I embodying humility and gentleness, patience and a willingness to bear with others in love, remaining passionate about seeing the church built up in both unity and maturity? Is maintaining the unity of the Spirit, which he has gifted to the church, a prime concern of my living in Christ? My prayer is that we would be a people firmly committed to maintaining the unity of the Spirit, a church that grows as we use our God-giftedness to truth in love, a community that maturely rejects divisiveness in all of its forms, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. My prayer for us is that we would be a unified, God-directed, Christ-defined, and other-oriented people. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, and how you inspired the Apostle Paul to write such challenging and deep material. I thank you that we still have this text some 2,000 years almost after it was written. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to reflect on it appropriately. That, Father, you, by your Spirit, would open our ears and open our minds to the various aspects that we're meant to take away from it specifically. And that, Father God, you would help us and empower us to begin living this out in greater form. That, Father God, we would be a people who understand maturity in a corporate sense. That we would be a people that are passionate about maintaining the unity that you've said you've created in us. I pray that you would help us to reject divisiveness in all of its forms, that you would gift us with people who can help us understand what that might look like, who can lead us to be people who truth and love at every turn. Father God, would you continue to work in us? Would you continue to work through us? We've seen such a great manifestation of your unity over this last year in particular. But I pray, Father God, we would see it in increasing measure. And that, Father God, as we see it in increasing measure, others would see it as well. Those who are yet to be a part of the body of Christ, and that unity, that oneness would be attractive, would begin them asking questions about who is this group of people that seems so unified, that seems so connected, that seems so together, and that we might point them not to us, but to you. And to say to them, we are unified, we are together because we serve Jesus. Would you continue to shape us by your love? And would you continue to help us take one step closer to Jesus as we continue to follow him? These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.